Is God Good? Part 2, the sixth talk in a series on the problem of evil, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 10, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 4 in this series.
We're in a series on the problem of evil. Just a reminder to keep perspective on what we're doing here. We are dealing with the intellectual and philosophical problem of the problem of evil. I might approach it very differently. The scripture might approach it very differently. We might talk about different things and think about different things if we are addressing the question of how do you deal with suffering, or how do you cope, or what perspective should you take on suffering in your own life. That's kind of a different set of issues than what I'm dealing with in this series. In this series, we're dealing with the question whether or not we have a rational and reasonable basis for knowing that God is a good God. And so my comments are directed to answering that question from a biblical perspective. It's important to keep that in mind. We're at the last part of the series, and what I'm doing now is asking the question, is there anything out there, any evidence out there that would lead us to conclude that a reasonable person would trust that God is a good God, or would come to the conclusion that God is a good God? And there, I think there are 4 things that we can look at that would lead us to conclude rationally that God is a good God. We looked at one of those last week. And just very briefly, to sum it up, as we look out at the world and look out at reality, there are life and reality is so abundantly chock full of God's gifts and God's blessing, but they are so abundant that they are invisible to us. We don't even see them because we take them for granted. They're normal. They undergird our whole existence. We are basically taken care of for most of the days, for most of our lives, until God decides to bring an end to it. And it is so abundant that we don't even think about it. What gets our attention is the suffering, the abnormality, the exception. When God's provision somehow, in one way or another, disappoints us or fails us, those are the things that we notice. So in the literature, in the novels, when people point to all the cruelty and oppression and injustice and suffering out there in the world, it resonates with us because that's kind of all we see. That's kind of all we notice. But as we saw in that passage last week, Jesus was trying to draw our attention to, look how minute and detailed and ubiquitous and universal is God's care and God's provision and God's nurture and so on. Well, philosophically, when it comes to the question of whether God is good or God is evil, reality actually, the rational person, the reasonable person would conclude that God is good, not that God is evil. And I invited you to do a thought experiment. Imagine a world where God was not good. Imagine what that world would look like. Imagine a product of that capricious or arbitrary or evil God who would just as soon slay you as take care of you. What would that reality look like? Can you imagine the insecurity of that? That we feel so secure that we just expect that today will be like yesterday and tomorrow will be like today, and basically I can count on being taken care of. We basically assume that. Why? Because all of our experience has taught us that. Because that's true. We basically can expect to be taken care of. Well, that's not the reality. That's not the creation of an evil, capricious, arbitrary God. That's the creation of a basically fundamentally good God. So from a philosophical perspective, the reality that we live in, the world that we live in, the history that we know, as chock full of evil and oppression and injustice as it is nonetheless a reality that seems to be scripted and created and produced by a good God, not an evil God. We can wonder why the evil is there, the evil that we experience and the evil that we see. And God knows that this congregation is going through a lot of it in many different corners. We are not exempt from that suffering. But nonetheless, while we might wonder why God is doing this particular thing in my life or your life, the question is a valid question. But we have to understand that the reason we're puzzled by that is it seems kind of not like God. It's outside our normal expectation of this God who's just overflowing with generosity and beneficence and that kind of thing. So anyway, that's what we talked about last week. That was the first issue, or the first piece of evidence, I think, that God is a good God. The second one is, and I can only speak from my experience now, is my own personal experience. You'll have to plug yourself in here, and you'll have to meditate on this from your own experience and your own perspective. I can only speak of my perspective. But in my personal experience, it's the suffering that I have experienced in my life that have been the most meaningful, the most significant, the most transformative, the most life-changing, the most deepening, and the most substantial things I've ever been through. And the product of that and the fruit of that in terms of what it accomplished in my life is of such a nature that I think I can honestly say for what it brought about in my life, I would do it again. I would clutch a little, but recognizing the outcome on the other side, I think I can fairly say I would do it again in order to bring about what God brought about in my life. On the one hand, there are some things I've been through where I could probably talk to you somewhat articulately about what it is I learned, what I learned about myself, what I learned about God, what I learned about life, what I learned about human existence and the point of human existence, and I could probably articulate to you some things that I learned. Those are probably the rarer things. There are other episodes of suffering that I went through where if you said, what did you learn, I'd kind of be nonplussed. You know, I wouldn't know what to say. I kind of want to say I didn't learn anything. I mean, there were lessons attached to it. There were truths that were at stake, but I kind of already knew them. I'd been reading my Bible. I'd been studying my Bible. I knew that these things were true. I thought I was committed to these things. I thought I believed these things. So it's not like I learned anything for the first time, nothing earth-shaking. But nonetheless, at the other end of them, I was a different person. And the way I like to think of it, I mean, the way it feels to me, is that those truths that I grasp with my mind were kind of driven deep into my soul by the suffering and the pressure and the circumstances and through that experience. I came out the other side a more substantial and interesting person, well, that's for you to say, than when I went in. I was transformed. There are other episodes of suffering that I've experienced, and I'm sure you've experienced, where I don't know. I don't know why it happened. I don't think I learned anything. I'm not aware that it really changed me or transformed me. I don't know why it was there. But in the light of everything else that I have come to know about God, there's every reason in the world to think that it was doing something to me. Just because I don't know what that thing is, just because I can't put my finger on it, I can't articulate it, I can't even say that I intuit it at any level, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. and I just trust and I just assume that it was there because God was at work on me. Sometimes it may not even be about what it does to me. If you think about you think about Jesus for a second. Jesus didn't really need to be perfected particularly, I don't think. I don't think the suffering that he endured was for him as such, not for his character, not for his wisdom, not for his understanding, although maybe to some extent it was. But I ran across this passage in the Gospel of John the other day that was pretty interesting to me. This is John 14, 30, 31. This is in the upper room. He's talking to his disciples just the evening before he goes to his death. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. And I've read that a lot, but I just happened to stumble across it in a context where it just struck me what he's saying there. I'm going to go to my death. There's absolutely no reason why I should die. I'm not guilty of anything. I'm not deserving of any punishment. So there's absolutely no reason that I should die. But, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. What is he talking about? What the Father has commanded him is to voluntarily go to become this canvas for God to display divine wrath against human sin on the canvas of Jesus' own body and flesh. He was going to be tortured, beaten within an inch of his life, mocked, held in contempt, and then, if that wasn't enough, crucified. And the Father has commanded him or has instructed him to sign up for that, to voluntarily go through that episode of suffering and that episode of pain. So why does he say he does it? So that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. It's not about what he's learning from it. It's not about because it's good for him. It's because he has a particular kind of relationship with his Creator. And the kind of relationship that he has with his Creator is that he recognizes that the whole meaning and purpose of his existence is, as he said to Satan, I have life by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That it's by obedience to the instruction of God, the commandment of God. It's by obeying God that his very existence finds meaning and significance. And his obedience is a display of his love for the Father, his embrace of God, his Creator, and his Creator's purposes in his life. That's the whole reason he exists. And so that he can display what it looks like to be a human being that has a meaningful existence, so that he can display to the world what it looks like to be a creature who loves the Creator and what that means in that creature's life, that's why he's going. He's going to the cross in order to be a real human being as human beings were created to be and to find the meaning and significance of his life the way people are supposed to find meaning and significance. To come at the same point another way, I think you and I were created to be heroes. We were created to be heroic. We often don't choose heroism. We don't choose to be heroic. But that's why we were created. And that's where the meaning and our significance comes from, is when we live like heroes, by living heroic lives. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of heroism that is dramatic and shows. I mean, that's fine. That's wonderful if you can be called to be that kind of hero. But every one of us has it within our lives, within within the parameters of our existence to be heroes in the sense that we are victorious over all those impulses in us that want to turn us into beasts, cowards, fear-mongers, not mongers, fearful people, fear-ophiliacs. All those things in our lives, all those impulses in our lives that would bring us down, the opportunities of our life give us the opportunity to overcome those, to be victorious, to choose to trust over being anxious, to choose to tell the truth over conveniently lying my way out of a situation, to choose to be just instead of unjust, to choose to be merciful instead of unmerciful. I mean, right on down the line, to choose to be sexually pure instead of sexually impure. Each of those choices we make are the choices of heroes. Because we are people who could say, I make this choice so that the world may know that I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Because to be that kind of human being and to be that kind of creature is to be a human being who is substantial and meaningful and deep and interesting and good and right and true, which is the whole point of us being here, is that we might be those kinds of people. So I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Why is he going to the cross? So that I can be the kind of human being that human beings are supposed to be. And I have a mission that's been given me by the Father, and I really don't have an option not to do it, because to not do it would mean that I don't love the Father. And I was put here in this existence to love the Father and to manifest my love for the Father. So that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm going to do. And it cost him dearly to do that. He was choosing suffering. He was choosing grief. He was choosing pain when he made that choice. Well, he, I think, is our example. John, in the last chapter, 1 John says, talks about overcoming the world, that we are children of God. We have overcome the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? He says it's our belief. The other thing we're doing battle with day in, day out, constantly throughout our lives is we're doing battle with lies. We're doing battle with myths, doing battle with false stories that we try to tell ourselves, to console ourselves, to make ourselves, give ourselves happiness or pleasure of one kind or another. We have to wage war against those lies. And John says, if you're children of God, you have overcome the world. And the world in that context is all the people out there who lie to you about your existence. You have overcome the world. Is that we've seen the lies as lies. We've seen the myths to be myths. And we have rejected them. And instead, we have decided to embrace the truth itself. That's a constant battle. And in the modern world, that is one of the hardest battles any of us will ever fight. Because the lies are more compelling, more aggressive, louder, stronger perhaps than they've ever been in human history. And the whole point of our existence is to find our way through all the artillery fire of all that noise and all those lies and find our way through it safely to the truth. That in and of itself gives meaning to our existence. So it's that kind of heroism, the heroic man, the heroic woman who faces the lies that are being thrown at them, looks at the suffering that we're called upon to experience, to make the choices that are not always convenient and not always what we want, but to do so in order to be rightly related to our Creator. That's what gives meaning to our existence. And that's always been my experience in the midst of suffering. In some of the most painful times of my life were the sweetest times of my life, simultaneously. It hurt like hell, but it hurt good. And the good part of the hurt good was, I think, not unlike Jesus, although his was obviously more dramatic and more significant than anything I ever experienced. But I can kind of relate to what he's talking about here in that for God to command you to go through suffering means you're significant. Means he's got, you have his, you're the focus of his attention. God wouldn't bother to make you suffer if he didn't care about you. So the fact that he's calling upon you, instructing you, commanding you, requiring of you that you go through a dark night of the soul, that you go through a time of suffering, means that he loves you and that he's working on you and that he's going to bring you through the other side a better person. That's all he's interested in. That's why it's happening. That's why he's doing it. Well, that's always been my experience. And as I say, that doesn't prove anything about the world, because I'm a very small part of the world. But each of us can ask ourselves with respect to our own journey and our own relationship with God, what's been our experience with God? Has he not been using the suffering in our lives to transform us, to teach us, to deepen us, and if not that, to just simply to give us a narrative to be a part of in which we are the hero? Because that's, I think, in the end, the whole point. In any case, for me personally, I look at God, and all I can conclude from my own personal experience is that God is good. Because in my personal experience, yes, I have known suffering. Yes, I have known injustice. Yes, I have known all kinds of mean, nasty things from all kinds of mean, nasty people in my life. But nonetheless, the God behind it has always vindicated himself as a good God who has my best interests in mind. Now, I need to back up, because I've been saying it's not really about my best interests, and it's not. Except that the place where my best interests coincide with God's best interest is at that last point of, I can be the protagonist in a really good story, and I can be the hero rather than the villain. And to the extent that I make the choice to be the hero rather than the villain, that my interests line up with God's interests. Okay? So that's the second one. I'm going to go ahead and try to finish today, and then I'll open it up for questions. Those first two have nothing to do with the Bible, notice. The one is just looking at reality, history, my everyday life, and judging from that. The other one is judging from my own personal experience. I haven't even appealed to biblical authority and biblical revelation yet. But the next two, to some extent, depend upon biblical authority. When we go to the Bible, we find revelation, the Bible describing God revealing himself to us. And the God who revealed himself to us, what kind of being did he reveal himself to be to us? Well, I think there can be no question but what the Bible reveals God to be: a good God. On the one hand, there's explicit statements about the goodness of God. They're surprisingly rare in the Bible. It's almost like that's not even a question for the biblical authors, interestingly. But they are there. You can find explicit statements about the goodness of God. But even more importantly, it's how God relates to us. Now, in that regard, we need to make an important distinction. It's a distinction we've made before. I will make it again. The more and more I look at the Bible, the more critical it is to make this distinction. There's God as he is in his transcendence, who creates good and creates evil. He creates light and he creates darkness. He brings about suffering and he brings about delight. I mean, that God does it all. God in his transcendence, not that God. God in his transcendence does it all. But because he does it all, if you only look at God in his transcendence, it's a little difficult to know be he good or be he evil? Well, today he looks pretty good, but tomorrow he may look pretty evil. I mean, whatever I'm going through and has my attention is how I'm going to judge the transcendent God. But God didn't leave just history and just reality to be the evidence of who he is. He actually came down and took on roles, took on a character role, a persona, if you will, within human history. He came down and made himself the God of Israel, the one who made a covenant with Israel, the one who says he's going to be the judge of Israel, and then later the judge of all of mankind, all of humanity. And we see him interacting with human beings and sets of human beings in all these particular roles. In every one of those roles that he inhabits, as lawgiver, as judge, as faithful, merciful God over the people Israel, whatever it is, in all of those roles, he always reveals himself as good and not evil. He reveals himself as one who vindicates the righteous and who will judge the unrighteous. Well, that's not an evil God. Only a good God would be a God who is fully invested in doing justice and condemning evil on the one hand and rewarding good on the other hand. Only a good God would have those kinds of values and those kinds of priorities. And yet consistently throughout the Bible, without fail, that's how God represents himself to us. And then finally, and this is the fourth one, there's Jesus. As we talked about last fall, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the translation of God into human form. And I think that includes the translation of God's moral character, his moral righteousness, having that translated into a form that is now very, very accessible to us. You know, how do you judge whether the God of Israel is righteous or not? Well, I think you can, but on the other hand, it's a little abstract. It's a little remote. He's painting in broad strokes, big pictures. It's not readily apparent to anyone who wants to raise questions about it, whether he's good or evil. But what if you brought him down and made him a human being? We can judge the character of a human being. We know what it is to be loved. We know what it is to be dealt with justly. We know what it is to be dealt with in truth. We know what it is, what it would look like for a human being to be good. We can't do it, but we know what it would look like to be good as a human being. Well, in Jesus, God translated himself into a human being. And what did we find? Again, in the Gospel of John, a very poignant statement. This is right before the Last Supper. In John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, knowing that he was going to be tortured and crucified, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And I think what he's referring there to, I think what John is referring to there is his going to his own crucifixion. But what's even more interesting than that, I mean, that's huge, that's dramatic, but even more interesting to that is John says, having loved his own who were in the world. That's an eyewitness testimony by somebody who was intimately involved with Jesus and who knew him intimately. What is his assessment of how this man related to us? He loved us. So why is that significant? The reason that's significant is because that's God. If we want to know who God is, we look at Jesus. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a face-to-face, person-to-person relationship with Jesus. Not now, not yet. So unfortunately, we don't have our own direct personal experience with that. But there were those who did. There were those who saw the translation of God into the form of a human being and who told us about that. And their perspective is, he was good, he was loving. This man loved. We were loved by him. And indeed, he loved us to the end. And that we all can relate to. Because that lovingness to the end was an act of love for every one of us in this room. He went and was tortured and mocked and held in contempt and crucified for me and you. So that he would be qualified to be our advocate and be able to stand before God and say, I want him, I want her in my kingdom. He was qualifying himself that we might be saved. Saved from condemnation, saved from death, and brought into eternal life. He wasn't doing it for him. He was doing it for us. Well, that act of love that you see being performed by Jesus was God. That was God translated into the form of a human being. So you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what makes him tick? Do you want to know what at essence is his character? Look at Jesus. And what do we see in Jesus? Heroic love at work. So that's number four. The man Jesus, that's no longer abstract. Within the man Jesus, we have God's love made as tangible and as palpable and as concrete as we could ever want, I think. Well, not as we could ever want, but as we're ever going to get. It ought to be enough. Okay, that's all I got to say, so let's open it up to your questions and comments.
You might have answered this a few weeks ago, but is the reason why we have a problem of evil because of human sinful nature makes us hostile to the idea that this world is not about us? Or is there more to the problem of evil than that?
Well, I do think there's more to the problem of evil than that, in that, I mean, just some of the stories that we hear in our own group, let alone looking at the newspaper and the world and looking at the kind of, I mean, human beings amaze me at the things that they can do to each other, the kind of cruelty that they can find themselves capable of doing. I mean, isn't it pretty mysterious, human evil and human suffering? I don't have a perspective that I can look out in the world and go, oh, I see what's happening there, and that had to happen, that's just the right touch over there, and that's perfect. God, you really know what you're doing. Mostly we're mystified by it, I think. I just, doesn't your heart just sometimes cry out, God, really? Why? Why are you allowing that? Why did that have to be? I don't get it, God. And I think that's perfectly appropriate. I mean, there would be something not very empathetic about us if we didn't pray those prayers and didn't have that response at times. So that's where the problem of evil is coming from, is there's no ready, immediate, direct, satisfying answer to why the evil that happens in the world happens. And so it's the crack in the door for that. And then that's where our evil clicks in, Michael. That's where our tendency to go, yeah, well, I'm morally superior to God anyway, and who the hell does he think he is, and does he think he can get away with this? And that's where all of our rebellion wells up, and we respond by turning the mystery of that suffering and that pain into what we think is a good reason to rebel against him and to resist him. So I think you're right. Ultimately, the reason evil is problematic is because of me and my sin, but it's not like it's not understandable that we're mystified by it.
I've never heard someone talk about the problem of good. But it seems, if we're thinking quickly enough, when someone says...
And there's only one person in the world who can think that quickly. That would be you.
But don't you, in sort of a... making someone steam in their own juices when they say, well, what about the problem of evil? My first response is, well, what about the problem of good? Mm-hmm. Or don't you have at the same time have to explain why good exists if you're going to complain about the fact that evil exists? And doesn't it sound like the response you're going to get is, well, of course good should exist, as if that's common sense and without challenge, but it's not.
Right. I think that's really basically another way of getting at, that's a very good way of getting at my first point, is that reality, like I think I described it last week, it's like we live in this ocean of goodness, and the storms are always, you know, raging across the surface. But it's over the surface of a huge, huge body, an ocean of beneficence and goodness from God. And that's what gives us a sense of, well, of course, I mean, it's only right. I mean, that's how it ought to be. Well, that's not how it ought to be if God's evil. If God's evil, like you say, it's a problem to explain how come there's all that beneficence then, if God is evil. Another way of looking at it is the problem of evil. Is that, why is evil a problem?
Right.
If we have a 50-50 chance every nanosecond of having evil happen rather than good happen, there ain't no problem. Just a crapshoot.
Just had two things pop into my head while you were talking this entire time. As first is, Paul's always referring to the fact that we're being worked on by God, that we're being crafted, and so that it seems that, like what you were talking about with the personal experiences, sometimes you do kind of begin to see how you're being shaped. Sometimes you don't understand what's going on and how that thing shaped you, but then other times you're like, oh yeah, that's obvious that something better was made for you. And then tying into that, it seems interesting that according to Genesis, at the very beginning, humankind signed on to the project of finding out what good and evil are. And it seems like that's a big part of this thing, is that in suffering and such, we see the distinctions clearly. This is good, this is evil. And then we're faced with the question, which one are you going to choose? Mm-hmm. And you have to deal with that every time.
Yeah, and part of that, Sam, I think, is not just learning the difference between good and evil, but coming to self-knowledge, knowing how deeply depraved I am. I mean, who of us would get there without suffering? It's when God rubs my nose in my own depravity that I come to realize who I really am. Because we spend most of our lives telling ourselves, I meant well, I'm a basically good person, I didn't mean any harm. No, of course you didn't mean any harm, but you're a depraved sinner who destroyed another person, and you're not meaning to do anything hard. And it's only through that kind of suffering in our lives that we have to wake up and open our eyes and see ourselves for who we really are. Not for who we think we are, not for who we say we are, but for who we actually are. And that's when we see it. Is when we're made to suffer because of who we are.
It seems almost ironic that the thing that we get desensitized to out in the normal life is the good things, but within ourselves, the things we're desensitized to is our evil, because that's what's happening all the time. So the things that we pick up and notice is when we do something good, and we're like, oh, look, I did a good thing. I'm a good person. Yeah. And God has to remind you, well, yeah, that was 1% out of 99% of the time that you're doing things, and the rest of it's bad.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. This is, I guess, bothered me over the years. I don't know if it's good or bad or evil. The thing about this idea of outer darkness, the sheep and the goats, the lake of fire, you know, you're up in heaven seeing old Fred burn like bacon in hell. And I don't know what you believe or what these people here believe. It's almost a torment in itself. Where did the evil start? Did it start in heaven? Where God kicked the devil out, it says, Jesus said, I seen Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Okay, so, and I've had people ask me, and I've asked other people in witnessing, says, well, why should Jesus Christ let you into heaven? You know, I mean, if the Lord would say, This is my friend here, Mr. Andrew. If I'd say, Mr. Andrew, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say, son? No, it just bothers me because, you know, we're all going to die. We all have a bullet with our name on it. And so it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. I was in the military. I had friends die, friends live. So, you know, and I, like I said, I had open heart surgery 2 years ago, and I wasn't sure if the Lord was going to be happy with me. But God is the one that does the saving. Jesus is the one that saves people. We can't save ourselves, okay? Get over it. Get on with it.
So it's the eternal torment part that you're troubled by. Yeah.
You either are or you aren't. And, you know, there are different denominations that believe it's soul sleep, that you'll be burned up. I don't know.
Yeah.
God will do with us what he wants to do.
Well, I argued in this series last fall that I think the traditional concept of hell as eternal torment is not really biblical. It doesn't really square with what the Bible teaches. I do think that we are recompensed for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good and evil, unless we are shown mercy and are granted eternal life instead. So if we are children of God, we are just simply granted mercy and are brought into the kingdom of God forever. But those who are children of the devil and are not granted that mercy, God is going to exact justice, I believe. So they will receive recompense for the deeds that they have done in the body. But if I were betting, I would bet that what the Bible's trying to portray is that after that, we go then to our destruction. The children of the devil goes to their destruction. The whole idea of everlasting eternal torment seems completely inconsistent with the whole picture that you get, for example, in Romans 5 and Paul's argument in Romans 5, that for God, justice is measured and fair and just. His mercy is abundant and ridiculous and completely out of proportion. He's abundant in mercy, but he's only fair in justice. And eternal torment is an awful long time. And so I just can't imagine that that's consistent with the picture that is given of God as fair and proportionate in his justice. Those people will suffer only as much as they deserve and not an iota more. You know?
Not in relation to eternal torment, but I had a different question. But just as a clarifier to what you already said, you gave allusion to the verse that talks about God will give us, you know, recompense for what we've done in our body, both good and bad. And it seems, I guess when I come at that verse, it seems like that's true of Christians as well, but that it's not talking about your destruction. It's talking about some sort of reward and punishment, things being burnt up, like in 1 Corinthians. So just as a clarifier, do you agree with that?
I don't think so. I'm not... I may have some more thinking to do about this whole thing, but from where I sit now, what it looks like to me is that we don't owe God anything if he grants us mercy.
Okay. Because my picture of the future eschatological kingdom is that we receive mercy, and that is therefore what grants us access. And so we get into that kingdom via God's mercy. But that also from a few of the parables of Jesus and then also some statements of by Paul, that you're going to have maybe a better position in the kingdom or not as good of a position, and that these things are based off of how you live your life today.
There's one parable that Jesus teaches that sure sounds like that kind of thing could be. The problem is it's a parable.
Yeah.
And parables are notoriously difficult to know exactly how to translate them into doctrine. But beyond that one parable, where most people usually go to talk about the rewards that this Christian is going to get versus this one, mm-hmm. are all the statements about the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of... I'm missing some.
Yeah.
All of those, I have looked at those, all of those seem to be metaphors of the inheritance of every believer.
Yeah.
So I don't think those are evidence for...
Those verses do seem to be metaphors, like in James, where it talks about he who endures
That's right.
Trial will receive the crown of life. And it's just talking about believers who endure and have
and
an enduring
eternal
faith.
Life.
I guess for an epistolary passage, I would think about like Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, and precious stone. And he talks about the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up, and it seems like that's a metaphor for bad works. And yet his soul will be saved, and he will suffer loss. And then also similarly, the passage where he does talk about you will receive the deeds done in your body, whether good or bad, he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to the church. And so it seems to me that there's some sort of recompense, but just not a damnatory recompense.
Well, we'd have to go look at those passages. Maybe I'm missing something, but I think I'd argue he does have in mind non-believers there.
Okay.
That it's appealing to believers and talking about his own mission as an evangelist, as an ambassador of the gospel, and what motivates him. It's that he knows what's in store for people if they don't gain the mercy of the gospel. And I think that's the context, so I do think he has in mind unbelievers there. The 1 Corinthians passage is different. I think if you look at that, the metaphor there is teachers teaching people in a church. Mm-hmm. So the wood, hay, and stubble and the gold, silver, and precious stones are not works that I do as an individual, but they are what is it that I am building the house of God with as a teacher. Mm-hmm. And I still have questions about exactly what he's saying there. I'm not sure there are some things about that trouble me about what he's saying, but I think it's pretty clear because he says there's a help me Ron, the master builder and a builder and Apollos and I are builders. We're one of us plants, the other waters. They're workers in God's field. And then he likens, what is it they're working on? On building the temple, which is the people of God. So when you build the people of God, what do you have at the other end of that? Something that's going to burn? And I think he probably has in mind persecution. Ron might be fresher on this than I am, so you can bail me out here, Ron. But it may be in the midst of persecution, the people of God that you have been laboring over are out of here. They're gone. They don't persevere, as opposed to gold, silver, and precious stone, which doesn't burn, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, I guess that's an exegetical issue with that passage. I remember looking at it and looking down lower that it seemed like, yes, he was talking about teachers early on, but then that he was inclusive of all believers.
Well, I hate to do this to you, Ron. Maybe it's been a long time since you've looked at it, but can you bail me out here?
Well, I think the key to me is the transition. I mean, you said it. It's a transition from the metaphor of working in the field to being a builder building a building. And I think it's the same metaphor both times, that he talks about himself and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, and he's talking about the Corinthian church. That is, that Paul founded the church. He was the first one to do it. Then Apollos came along after Paul left and was teaching there and building it up.
And he says, you are God's field, right?
Right. Then he says, you are God's field, God's building.
Yeah.
And then the metaphor becomes, I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. Just like I was the guy who planted and Apollos came along and watered, I'm the guy who laid the foundation for this building. And now his admonition is, you be careful how you build on this foundation, which is, in essence, I'm not there. This building, Apollos is there teaching. Actually, he's not at the moment, but he was there. So I think it's the fact that in both cases, the metaphor is the church, the Corinthian church, is this thing that Paul got started, Apollos has been working on, and the issue is how are you working on it?
Thank you.
Okay, well, that wasn't my actual question. I wanted to clarify, and so I'll think about that. Just the one question that I actually had is really short, is that you said that Jesus was good, and I think a verse that is, you know, hard to understand for Unitarians or Trinitarians or Binitarians or whatever is when Jesus says, why do you call me good? only God is good. So would you take that as Jesus denying his own goodness, or how would you take that?
No, I don't. I think he's inviting them to see the close connection between God and himself.
Inviting them to see that he's God?
Yeah, okay. Exactly. Because if you're calling me good, if you really are seeing that I am a good person, what must that mean? Because do you know any other good persons?
That's pretty interesting to me.
There's only God.
That's a classical Trinitarian interpretation, and I was expecting something very different from you. Mr. Non-Trinitarian there in the pulpit. So
I'm full of surprises.
All right.
I couldn't help but see that as you were talking, and I felt sort of the encouragement welling up in me about God's love, how much from the second point on, second, third, and fourth points, it was like Hebrews 12, you know, where, and I thought I'd read a couple of those verses where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We were talking about Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him did what you read in John, you know, obeyed God, went to the cross, it says, endured the cross. And then it says, and then the third verse says, for consider him. In other words, we're to look to him, look at him, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I mean, that's sort of our experience. And then the love comes in very strongly in verses 7, 8, and 9, where the parallel is made between our earthly parents and God, and how he troubles us for our good. He doesn't let us alone. He troubles us. And so in the troubling of us, we turn to him.
Yeah.
In parallel with our parents who trouble us. And then if you jump clear to the end, he has this remarkable encouragement, verse 28, with a big therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which right there, that's got to make you feel pretty good.
Yeah.
Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And I would really be out of line if I didn't read the final verse. For our God is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like at first that verse seems out of context, but I think he's just saying because God is, he's going to have it all. He's unstoppable.
Mm-hmm.
He's irresistible. He's unstoppable. He will do it, but he has given us this unshakable position.
Yeah.
That feels awful good. I just wanted to say
that's a powerful chapter.
Yeah.
It's well worth mastering, especially with respect to the issues that we're talking about here. And you kind of went over it quickly. But if we're not suffering, then we are bastard children. Mm-hmm. He says we're illegitimate children. God's true children, he disciplines. He says, and he trains, and it's in the context of Jesus suffering. So the training that we go through is hard. It's sorrowful, he says. It's not at all pleasant and desirable. But why are we going through it? Because we're his children. We are his true children, not bastard children. We are his true children. And his true children, he is intent in his love for us, focused on training us to make us fit for his kingdom. That's a wonderful chapter. Thank you, Bob.
So last week, and you touched upon it a little bit tonight, you explained one of Jesus' perspective on does God take care of us, or how Jesus views the larger story, the reality, and that being that God basically takes care of us, that day after day, as you worded it, there's an ocean of goodness, have been taken care of, basically, and that suffering is not meant to destroy us. It might feel that way, but that it's it fits in. Well, I guess I want to check this out. I have a kind of a two-part thing. It's appropriate to see that the suffering is a part of God taking care of us. Yes? La verdad?
Are you saying it is? It is or is not?
It is.
Yeah.
Is it not?
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay. Because I almost thought I heard something a little bit different last week, but maybe I just wasn't.
Well, okay. It is a part of God loving us. It isn't part of that everyday, ordinary care and beneficence. And that's why we see such a jarring contrast between them. Because if he's fed me every day and then all of a sudden I have no food, that's jarring. I need it, I want it, and it ain't there. But it has always been there in the past. So there really is a disruption in the normal beneficence of God sometimes that we call suffering. So in that sense, it's not part of his normal everyday care in the sense that I'm using that. But why does he do it? Because he loves us. So it's not inconsistent with his love for us as his children, but it is a jarring departure from his normal care, his normal, ordinary, everyday care.
So it's different from the normal, everyday, daily care, but not out of, it's still his care of us.
Yeah, now when I say it's because he loves us, I do have to qualify that. Yeah, this goes against so much of modern Christian culture that says God loves everybody. And we take that then to mean that all suffering in everybody's life is God's love for them, training them, and so on. Now, I think there is probably some truth to that, but ultimately, if I'm right in my understanding of the Bible, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That God does make a distinction between human beings. There are those whom he loves, and we are the ones who can't lose. If God is for you, who's against you of any consequence? God is committed to bringing us, snatching us out of the kingdom of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of light, taking us into the kingdom, finishing what he begins, and nothing is going to thwart him from bringing me into the kingdom of God. Well, that kind of love you and I maybe can lay claim to, but that doesn't mean that's there for every human being on the planet. And sometimes I think the suffering in life destroys people. It doesn't make people. They choose cowardice. They choose unrighteousness. They choose to be beasts. They choose to be shallow rather than deepened. And it literally does, the suffering literally does expose them as villains and not heroes. And I don't think we can say of those people the suffering was good for them. No, it wasn't. It was still a good story. The villain expressed his villainy, demonstrated his villainy, and in the end is going to get what he deserves. So it's still a good and true and godlike story, but we can never say of them and reassure them by saying, well, this is good for you. That's the strange thing about the biblical perspective. And this is the hardest part to wrap our minds around. I think the Bible teaches complete, absolute divine determinism. Nothing happens that isn't scripted by God. On the other hand, the Bible is the source of existentialism. It's the source of the perspective on human existence where each moment of my life is a defining moment. I mean, not each moment of my life, but through the moments of my life, there are going to be crisis situations where I have a choice to make, and I'm literally going to define who I am by the choice I make in the next minute. So the only thing that stops me from being a hero instead of a villain is my choice. And we have to feel the weight of both of those things. We have to be thoroughgoing existentialists who understand that in those crisis, critical moments of my life, my destiny, my life, and the very definition of my existence is in my hands. I'm going to determine it here by the choice that I make. On the other hand, when we look into the future and go, oh my goodness, there's a lot of choices I need to get through. That's where we need to recognize that the script is already written, and the one who began the good work in you is going to finish it. You can't lose. You will not lose. You will make the choices you need to make to enter into the kingdom of God. Once I can come to know that I am a child of God, then there's incredible security that comes from knowing that God is the one who's in control and not me. So that's the divine determinism, or the relevance, the practical relevance of divine determinism. And I think in the Bible, both of those things are true. So suffering, is it going to be meaningful in my life? It's up to me. That's a legitimate thing to say. I will decide whether it's meaningful by how I respond to it. I probably went way beyond your question and hopelessly.
Oh, no, actually, that was great. Perfect. Those are some of the strands. Thanks for helping with that. I just want to clarify just one more thing, and that is that while we're deserving of punishment, all of us, I've been talking with some people who kind of believe that suffering is God's way of, God is punishing us for who we are, and he does that through suffering. And that doesn't seem to make very much sense to me. You're not saying that.
No. Not at all. And in fact, I just don't see how that would be consistent mm-hmm. with what the New Testament is teaching. I mean, that Hebrews passage that Bob pointed to, that's not punishment. That's training. You know, like an athlete trains for a marathon or for a sprint in the Olympics or for high jumping, the rigor of training is what makes them fit to be what they have set out as a goal to be. That's more the image of why we undergo suffering, is God takes us through a training regimen, and that training regimen involves pain and suffering at times, but that's all part of him training me to make me fit. Now, the reason people may think that is because, like I was talking with Sam, what's one of the most beneficial effects of suffering? It gives me clarity to see who I am. I'm evil. Well, the suffering is not punishing me for being evil. The evil is the pressure that God is putting on me in my life to reveal to me my evil, to show it to me. But that's giving me wisdom, not punishing me. I can see why people might make the connection and think, well, he must be punishing me. But no, that's not his purpose. If there's punishment to be had, it's coming. It's not now. And by God's grace, we're not going to ever be punished. We're going to receive mercy instead.
When we talk about the villains, the ones that have chosen to be villains rather than heroes, we in this life and in this time, we don't know who those are, though. So those who appear to be villains may, in the end, this may have been discipline, and they may, in the end, be people who choose God rather than evil. So we aren't the ones, we can't say, well, he's a villain and his suffering is because he's chosen it and it's not good for him. In this life, it still may be good for him as far as we know.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank God we don't decide. I have one more week. I think I'm done with this. I can't think of anything else I have to say about evil. So I'm going to do one more in the series on Bart Ehrman, Is the Bible Trustworthy? We'll look at least one contradiction that Ehrman claims and take it apart and analyze it and look at that next week. So.